Well, we're back in our study of the book of Ephesians. We're in chapter 5, starting in verse 22, if you have your Bibles with you. But before we get into the text, you know, a common story today would have been a common story back then at the time of the Ephesians, and that would be something going along the lines as this, is that you and your spouse hear somebody talk to you about Jesus, and God opens your hearts, and you receive the message of truth. And you put your faith in Jesus who died and rose for your salvation to pay the penalty for your sins. And joy has filled your hearts. And your life starts changing. You're living a new life. God's making those changes. Your attitudes are changing. Your things that you love change. Your motivations, your desires, even your behaviors. And your marriage starts changing. And it's benefited by the gospel that's come into your life. And you start thinking about, what more could we learn about God's design for marriage? Is there more that God has to teach us? What does the Bible say about marriage? What might be an ideal Christian marriage that we should pursue? So just as it's a common perspective of young Christians, young believers, young married couples today, it would have been very common in the time of the writing of the Ephesians too, people coming to faith in Christ and now knowing, what does that mean for my marriage? And so the Apostle Paul wrote our passage that we're looking at today to talk about that. And I suppose we have to answer the question, can you really have an ideal marriage? Because what's being presented today is the ideal. And on one hand, you can say, yes, you can have the ideal marriage. I mean, the theology is there. The practices are available to you in the Word of God. And Jesus Christ died and rose from your sins and transformed you from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. He's given you His Holy Spirit so that you can develop actual righteousness in your life. So yes, on the one hand, we can. But of course, on the other hand, we can't, because we still have the residual sin nature at work in our lives, thwarting our purposes. But even knowing this, if we don't give in to a defeatist attitude, but we move forward with a valiant spirit, we can move forward in our marriages. So each Christian marriage represented here this morning will be affected today by this passage. I mean, if your marriage is awful, it can be healed. If your marriage is just okay, it can be renewed. If your marriage is great, it can be even greater. And regardless of your background, the marriage that you're in can become a rich blessing from God. So hopefully everyone here wants to improve in their married life. So, but if you're not a Christian, or your spouse is not a Christian, or is a disobedient one, or if you're young and unmarried, or if you're older and unmarried, you should still pay attention. You'll learn a lot from this passage about Jesus Christ and our salvation, actually, because there's a parallel between Christ and the church and the marriage relationship. So turn in your Bibles to Ephesians 5:22 and follow along as I read. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. So here's the plan for the enjoyment of an ideal Christian marriage. It's as you build your marriage upon the ideal union of Christ and his church, you'll enjoy the fullness of God's blessings in your marriage, in your relationship with God and Christ, and contribute to an even more glorious church. That's what will happen. As you build your marriage upon the ideal union of Christ and his church, you're going to enjoy the benefits in your own marriage. You're going to enjoy a deeper relationship with God and Christ, and you're going to benefit the whole church in itself here together. Now, who doesn't want that? So God, through the Apostle Paul, gives two commands to the married, and then he provides motivation behind them. One, verses 22 to 24, each of you wives should submit to your husbands. And two, each of you husbands, you should love your wives. Seems pretty simple. So just to be clear, at the very beginning where we're coming from, because some of you may not agree, but here we believe that the Bible teaches that men and women were created with distinct roles or positions and responsibilities in the marriage relationship. Of course, they have the same dignity as people and value and worth as persons and in their thoughts and in their expressions. And this view might be called sometimes the traditional view or the hierarchical view, as a derogatory way of referring to it because it's not egalitarian. But the right term is complementarian. The term is complementarian because we believe it's a beautiful design that God has put together where men and women complement one another. They fit together well. And so again, men and women are equal in their dignity, created in God's image and redeemed in Christ, as it says in the Bible. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And in Galatians 3:28, there's neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ. And we'll play this out a little bit more as we go through the passage. But the Bible also recognizes and it condemns distortions of this relationship and abuses that take place, all that resulted from the fall. In fact, it's even predicted in the beginning of the Bible, right after the fall, that intimacy would decrease in marriage relationship and dominance would become, fighting for position would become part of that relationship. To the woman, he said, "Your desire shall be for your husband, but he shall rule over you." But the gospel of Jesus Christ brings with it redemption in marriage and is rededication of it, a true hope. And it's the hope that I want to put before us this morning. So let's take a look at the first command, verse 22, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord." And so he's beginning a new section here that we finished off, the last section about being filled with the Spirit. And we talked about the placement of verse 21 when we were in that sermon and how it belongs up with the previous paragraph, because it's just one of four participles that help describe what it means to be filled with the Spirit. And then Paul goes on to expand the issue to talk about the Christian household. And I mentioned sort of on the side that, you know, the being filled with the Spirit discussion is actually really continuing here. So if you want to know what it means to be filled with the Spirit in your marriage, that's exactly what's going on in this passage here. So the same thoughts are continuing. So anyway, wives are instructed to submit to their own husbands as to the Lord Jesus Christ. This means that part of submitting to Christ is fulfilled in submitting to your own husbands. Now, of course, it doesn't mean that wives are to submit to their own husbands as though they were the Lord. We don't need any men around here with Messiah complexes, right? So he's not the Lord, right? You submit to the Lord by submitting to your husbands. Now, Paul's not teaching anything unusual here, biblically speaking. It's proper for wives to submit to their own husbands. It's part of creation and part of the redemption orders. Colossians 3:18 says, for example, "Wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord." And Titus 2:4-5 says, "The older women should encourage the younger women to love their husbands, be subject to their own husbands, and that the word of God may not be dishonored." So this is the created order, the relationship, the way God originally intended marriage to operate, although, of course, now it's been corrupted through the fall, but yet we're a redeemed people, and this original design then becomes the ideal for which we strive in the power of the Spirit that God has given to us as new creatures in Christ, and we want harmony in our marriages. So, for example, it all goes back to the beginning. In Genesis 2, it's a long passage, but I'll let you read it on your own. But it just simply ends with a passage we're going to be quoting here. "For this cause, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And 1 Corinthians 11, "For man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. For indeed, man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. However, in the Lord, neither is woman independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as the woman originates from the man, so also the man has his birth through the woman, and all things originate from God. And so in this passage in 1 Corinthians 11, even where Paul is pointing out the importance of maintaining distinctions between male and female, it's important to recognize again that we are created equal in Christ and redeemed equally in him. So, but God has ordered the leadership structure of the marriage the way he has. And the wife's submission to it, recognition of it, or the opposite, a rejection of it, is what is before you today. Now, the reason that's given then in verses 23 and 24 is, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. So it's stated here that the grounds for the wife's submission is the headship ordained for the husband, just as Jesus was made the head of the church, which is his bride. And Christ, as the head of the church, rules it, and he cares for it. We've seen this in Ephesians already. To stay in our own book that we've been looking at, Ephesians 1, 22 and 23 says that he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body. And in Ephesians 4, 15 and 16, we're to grow up into all aspects of him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body is being fitted and held together. Well, the implication is simply that as the church is submissive to Christ as her Savior, so wives are to submit to their own husbands. So husbands don't save their wives, though. Okay, the parallel doesn't go that strong. But the Savior motif cannot be ignored. And in fact, later instruction to the husbands actually requires Savior-like activity, like self-sacrifice and love and sanctification. Also implied in this analogy is the disastrous consequences from failing to follow the instructions. Moreover, the submission of wives actually here isn't even qualified, but it's to be in all things, just as there exists no qualification for us in our submission to Christ. Now, this is clearly hyperbole here. Is obviously you don't submit to ungodly demands. And the whole point is that we would work together in unity and that it would be all around love and service of one's husband. It doesn't mean a person can't have their own opinions and preferences. But the husband and wife are one flesh, just as Christ and the church are one body. And there's supposed to be an attitude of wifely reverence and respect for her husband, because of the position God's given to him, no matter how poorly sometimes he may act. And holy women used to submit to their husbands as of old, as like Sarah, our ancestor. You know, there are actually a lot of other sections in the Bible. They're called household codes, like this one in Ephesians, where Paul talks about marriage and parenting and other things that take place in a household. But in 1 Peter 3, there's also another larger section, too, about how husbands and wives are to relate to one another. And let me just read that one to you. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. And let not your adornment be merely external, braiding the hair, wearing gold jewelry, or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. Thus Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children if you do what is right, without being frightened by any fear. So wives, in Ephesians, you're promised growth in your relationship to Christ as you follow in submission to your husband. And the world's idea, of course, is that this is an outdated, outmoded, culturally limited arrangement. But in the scriptures, the argument is really based in creation, and it's based in what is fitting already that's written in the Word of God. And it's a continuing principle, not something to be jettisoned. The world also thinks that because you would have hierarchy in any kind of a relationship, that necessarily that implies an inferiority. But that's not true. We're in all sorts of ordered relationships that we live in this world. And it doesn't mean that we're inferior to the people that we submit to. Besides, we've been both created in God's image And even Christ models submission to the Father. And also in the world, the system is thought to almost invariably it's going to lead to tyranny and abuse. But that's not necessarily the outcome. For many marriages show exactly the opposite. They show a loving, godly relationship. Well, this is what you're responsible before God for. So only you can work on the details. I mean, every single situation in this room is unique. Every marriage is unique, because every person is. And so you're going to have to sit down with this text and pray through it and think about your life and your heart and think about the ways that you might be faithful in maintaining your duty of submitting to your own husbands. And you need to know and have faith that ultimately that's going to be a blessing for you and for your family. And it's going to bring blessing into your relationship with God as well. But, you know, one final word here before we switch gears. Wives are the vulnerable ones. And I know that. And so does Paul. And so does God. And so-called Christian husbands who use this teaching as a club to beat up their wives, God's retribution will be swift and heavy on all forms of abuse. And in fact, you may find yourself, if you're one of those men, losing your wife by a legitimate divorce because of your abusiveness. But husbands, you're the radically accountable ones. Do you know this? God is going to exact more from you because of the position he's put you in. And so second, each of you husbands must love your own wives. And so our passage continues then in verses 25 to 27. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. So husbands are exhorted to love their own wives as Christ loved the church, namely by willingly and unhesitatingly sacrificing himself. It's not being an overbearing lord. It's about being forgiving, about being patient, about being helpful. It's amazing. I mean, do you even remember back in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2, sort of one of the headings to the section, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, just as Christ loved you and gave himself up for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God. You're expected to do this for your wife too. Colossians 3:19 says, husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. And notice that much more space is devoted here to husbands. That's probably because they need more help. Yeah. It definitely is because they're more accountable, right? So we have to pay attention to this section. God has ordered the leadership authority structure of the marriage, and the husband can either accept it or reject it, but there's blessing in accepting it, and there's going to be consequences in rejecting it. Now, notice here also, there's going to be these little theological pieces, asides, if you will, because Paul keeps drawing this parallel between Christ and the church and the husband and the wife. So as we see in this little snippet here in verses 25 to 27, we see that Christ is clearly portrayed as the husband of the church and that he died for her and that the design of the atonement was to betroth the church to himself as his bride with a view to her perfection on the final wedding day, which will be consummated, the relationship, if you will, on the very, very last day when Jesus returns. This whole marriage motif is well attested in the Old Testament, be how God relates to his people. The prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Hosea, and even Song of Songs to some degree portray the relationship between a husband and wife as a way of referring to the relationship between God and his people. And even Jesus, the Son of God, when he came in the flesh preaching the kingdom and inaugurating the new covenant, he used this image of himself, and so did his followers. Now, this little phrase here, the washing of water with the word, its background comes from a very lengthy passage in Ezekiel 16. So if you take notes, you'll want to read Ezekiel 16 on your own. I'll just summarize it for you. But it's a reference to what's going on back there. And in Ezekiel 16, it's talking about how God selected a people, how he cleaned them up, how he bathed them, how he established a covenant with them, and how he set his glory on them. So you see how then it fits perfectly with what Christ did. In other words, the church has been cleaned up by the word of the gospel as it comes. It cleanses us and continues to cleanse us. And that's what that phrase means there. And we have to keep in mind this as we examine now the two purposes of Christ's sacrificial love on the cross. The first one is that he would sanctify the church for himself, set her apart, betroth them to himself. He cleansed her by the washing of the water through the word, as it says. And the imagery reflects the idea really of a bride being prepared for her wedding. Perhaps even here is a reference to a practice called a bridal bath. But cleansing here refers to Christ's work on the cross in the removal of our sin and the spiritual cleansing that comes to us when the gospel washes over us the word of Christ. That's what this all phrase means. Some think that there's a reference here to physical baptism, but most scholars don't think that's in view here. But the point for the husband, which if we go back to the main point of the passage, is total commitment to the spiritual well-being of your wife. Total commitment to the spiritual well-being of your wife. You know, it's not like we're supposed to be two independent people just pursuing God only on our own, but that the husband has responsibility to be committed to seeing that his wife is doing well in the Lord. The second point here, first, Christ sanctified the church for himself. Second, he would fulfill his work. He would present the church perfect on the final day. He would see to it at the glorious eschatological wedding day. There'll be nothing marring her appearance on her skin or her clothing. She'll be perfect physically, morally, spiritually. You will be perfect on that final day in Christ. And the perfection of Christ is the perfection of the church is Christ's goal. In Philippians 1:6, it says, I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. And in 1 Thessalonians 5:23, now may the God of peace sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit, soul, and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he will bring it to pass. He'll make certain his people are glorious, without stain or spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but holy and blameless on that day. Christ has done it all on the cross. Not only the removal of sin, but the bestowal of his own righteousness. And presently, he's adorning his church with holiness by the work of the Spirit in their life. So Christ's sacrifice for his church has provided everything necessary for a continual, progressive sanctification of you and me. Now, there's a further motivation in verses 28 to 33. It goes on here and says, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we're members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see to it that she respects her husband. So Christ's provision for his body becomes the model of the husband's provision for his wife, who is now part of his body because they become one flesh. So Christ's love for his church, in a sense, is self-love because he's loving part of who he's united to. And so the husband's love for his wife is also, in a sense, a self-love. It's not selfishness. It's not a degrading kind of self-love, but it's a delighting in the beauty of another. That's what was being talked about here. Husbands have chosen their own wives because they delighted in them. That's why he got married, most likely. They entered into one fleshness with them, and now they're a delight to them even further, just as Christ is doing in our life, purifying us. So Christ nourishes and cherishes his church, and husbands should nourish and cherish their wives. This means Christ-like love and leadership in the home as one spiritually united to Christ. It means that men, you're to act as one of Christ's primary means of grace in your wife's life, in sanctifying her. And men, it also means your mission and your interest needs to be in nourishing and cherishing your wife. That's a very high calling. It's actually a lot more things to do than was listed for the wife, as is listed here for the husband. So the Apostle Paul then offers Genesis 2:24 as proof of what he's talking about. Proof, really, of the fact that Christ and the church, parallel with the husband and the wife, is what has been in his mind all along. And we all agree there's a profound parallel between the marital union and the Christological union, and they each are mysterious, and they're not just mere illustrations of one another. The greatness of the mystery that he's talking about is not that it's so great you can't understand it. It's a great mystery because it's an important mystery. That's what he's talking about. It's important to understand it. And the theological point is made clear here by one commentator who said, Paul saw that when God designed the original marriage, he already had Christ and the church in mind. This is one of God's great purposes of marriage, to picture the relationship between Christ and his redeemed people forever. So Christ is living in and through his church. So here's another theological aside. Christ is living in and through his church as her lover. The Lord has loved his church from eternity in his choice of her. Then Jesus Christ came and died for her to purchase her for himself. And he's forever united himself with her and guaranteed an eternal marital love. He will perfect his church for himself and is actively doing so. Love of Christ experienced now that we experience is not yet what we will experience when we'll be in his presence in all purity and wholeness and glory. And then finally, in verse 33, Paul returns the discussion to the husband-wife relationship and summarizes it as follows. Each husband is to love his wife as himself. Each wife is to respect or revere her own husband. Christian marriage is supposed to be lived out as a reflection of the divine reality of Christ and his church. And husbands, this is what you're responsible before God for. And it doesn't really matter whether or not your wife is doing her job. You still have to do yours, no matter what. So that's your responsibility. And only you can work on the specifics in your own life and take home this text and pray over it, think through your relationship, areas in which you might improve or areas in which you can give praise for things that God has already done in your life. But you need to do that on your own. How might you lead and love your wife and grant her grace, as Scripture says, and honor her as a fellow heir of the grace of life? Sacrifice for her needs and desires. Take initiative in spiritual matters and for the children. Assume your ordained position. And if you feel inadequate, get over it. Okay? And maybe become adequate. So each of you husbands, love your wives. You need to know that ultimately it's going to be a blessing to your family if you love your wife in this way. It'll be a blessing to your marriage. It'll be a blessing to your own walk with Christ. It'll be a blessing to this church. Hallelujah. Well, if you want the best possible marriage, then know that this passage is the foundation for that, for the best possible plan to attain it. And surely there's a lot more to a happy marriage and a lot of details that get worked out over the course of our lifetime. But you have to start somewhere. And this is a place to start. Again, this complementarian picture of marriage is a beautiful picture of marriage, how husband and wife fit together and being given different ordained roles by God. Peter O'Brien, in his commentary, puts it this way: the two elements, love and submission, are non-negotiables within the relationship. Theologically, we're not free to retain a supposedly exalted view of Christian marriage with its loving service, commitment, trust, and growth on the one hand, and to jettison hierarchical patterns of submission and subordination on the other, because they are expressions of some kind of an outmoded first century worldview that are unacceptable in our contemporary situation. So again, we've talked a lot in this passage in the book of Ephesians about what really sets us apart from our world today. And of course, we talked about the Christian sexual ethic is going to be the mark that's going to set us apart from the world, because we don't give in to all forms of sensuality. Well, here's another mark that's going to set us apart from the world often, and that is that we're going to live out in our marriages love and sacrifice on the one hand and submission and respect on the other hand. And people will be amazed at what takes place in your house. There are four blessings I think you'll experience if you move forward and pursue the ideal. First, I think you're going to find a new level of intimacy in your marriage, because you're going to be focusing on each other's on your own responsibilities, not on your rights. By focusing on your responsibilities and not your rights, I think you're going to find more intimacy in your marriage. That's one outcome. A second outcome I think you'll find in pursuing the ideal is a reinvigorated spiritual growth in your own life, in both of your lives. And I think that's going to be due to the intentionality, particularly on the husband's part, to make sure that it takes place in the marriage relationship. A third benefit is harmony and peace in the home. You'll stop fighting with each other. Unity will be achieved because you're no longer competing with God's plan or competing with each other, but you're actually working together. And fourth, I think then on sort of on top of that, a powerful unity is what you'll experience that moves you forward with a purpose in your marriage. It's not just a marriage, but you actually have a purpose for which God has called you together. It's a high calling we've received, and it's a real blessing. And I wanted to recommend something very practical to you this morning, and that is a family life conference. So it's called, if you go to familylife.com, you'll find it, familylife.com. You're free to do that right now if you'd like. And there's a, if you scroll down, you'll see a link to what's called A Weekend to Remember. And it's a weekend marriage conference that's put on. This organization has traces its roots back to CRU, or Campus Crusade for Christ. So it's been a Weekend to Remember conference for marriages has been around for decades. My wife and I have been to at least five of them in the course of our marriage, and we found them very beneficial. But it's just a wonderful time to get away for a weekend, hear great speakers. It's a lot of fun, and really just work on your marriage. And I mean, I know there's one being held in Providence here in the spring, and there's always one going on somewhere. So I really encourage you to take advantage of that. It's called A Weekend to Remember, and it's found at familylife.com. Well, a couple final words. Be careful how you encourage one another to be faithful in your respective responsibilities, right? Because it can be a temptation to say, oh, okay, I know what she needs to start doing. Or, oh, I know what he needs to start doing. Yeah. So just be careful and give each other grace. Don't misuse the word of God to just bolster your own sinful motivations, and it'll just grant the devil success. But be patient, be wise, but you can still challenge each other, of course. And if you failed, and we all have to some degree, of course, and we're going to continue to fail, just simply repent and receive forgiveness, and then start producing deeds in keeping with repentance, as the scriptures say, by his grace, and remain hopeful and prayerful that God will continue changing you. You know, God gets the glory out of his church in many ways, as we've been looking at in the book of Ephesians. And today, God gets glory out of his church when our marriages are lived according to his plan. Then we will be a witness to his gospel, to our extended families, to people around us, to our children, to so many people. And from this passage, I hope that we've grown in our appreciation of both our intimate relationship with God in Christ, because that's been talked about, as well as an appreciation for God's gift of marriage, as that's been sort of that's been the main topic. And my prayer is that each of us at CRC would prove faithful in our respective callings as husbands and wives, and that our children would see the model and see our fidelity, see the order, and see the honoring of God and his word, and want to replicate that in their own lives too. May God's grace be strong upon us. Let me pray for us. Oh Lord God, we do thank you so much for your love for us in Christ that's eternal from the heavens, that he has cleansed us by the washing of the water by the word. And we pray, Lord God, that you would work upon the marriages in Christ the Redeemer Church, that you would build them up in this ideal union that we see in the scriptures in Ephesians, and that you would bring about quick wins and quick blessings and blessings of joy in our marriages, that we would be encouraged to continue to pursue this path. Build up our marriages, build up our relationship with you, and build up our church, we pray. Amen.